Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. On today's podcast, family pastor Scott Torres points us to God's Word to help us prepare for some upcoming special emphases at Harvest.
I want to welcome you and thank you for taking the time to join us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our time together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is profitable for us in our maturity as believers. God, I pray now that you would help me to preach the word and that you would help us to hear it and not just hear it, but to also apply it. And I pray ultimately, Father, that the Word of God would lead us to you, the God of the Word, that our faith would be, as a result of this Word, living, as the text says. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. It had been a long, long day. A few friends and I were in the Ninth Ward in Louisiana, cleaning up after the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. And on this particular day, we had spent the whole day gutting houses. And so it was about 6 o'clock. We roll up to a stop sign. And as we hit this stop sign, I happened to look to the right of me. And there was right there a gentleman who was kind of on his porch. And as he sat on his porch, his head was hanging low. You could tell he was despondent and he was discouraged. Well, as I looked at him, I just thought, man, I gotta ask him, is he okay? Well, what happened next, I'm gonna let you know at the end of this sermon. So if you would, stay with me. Today, we're gonna be looking at the book of Hebrews and a passage in particular in the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And we're going to see some things in this passage. And in particular, what we're going to see is that during tough times, during very difficult times, God has enabled His body to do some things to help His body endure through these difficult times. As you know, culturally, it's been really, really tough, just to be honest with you. There's political divide. There's racial divide. There's concerns with the pandemic. Many people have experienced physical sickness, emotional sickness, mental illness, some economic distress. And in the church, many of us have experienced the pains of isolation and fear because of this COVID virus. Well, last week we learned that pastors are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, and that the true ministers are those who are the members of the body who go out and they evangelize the lost and they help disciple one another. And we saw last week that one of the ways that this takes place is when the body lives together in community, speaking the truth in love. Well, our context for today's passage is one of this. The recipients of the letter were suffering. They were going through a difficult time, but they had suffered well for the faith and they had remained faithful. They served well and they were continuing to serve people well. However, due to persecution and persistent hard times, that continual drip of difficulty that seems to never go away, many of them were beginning to waver and wander from the faith. And so our passage for today structurally serves as kind of a transition that the author is going to make, in which he somewhat repeats what is said at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And so our passage is kind of like a capstone that sums up the theological truths of Christ and His work. And then it serves as a transition to the exhortations for these believers to persevere in the faith through the tough times together. Now, quickly, this great letter basically reminds us and reminds believers of who they are in Jesus, and it reminds us of what Jesus has done. But I would be remiss not to mention that intermingled or dispersed through this letter are seven warnings that help give some texture to the letter. Although I won't read all of these warnings or state all of these warnings, I do want to share a few with you that I feel like will help kind of give some context. So the first is found in Hebrews 2 verse 1. It says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." The writer was making a point as to why would these Hebrew believers listen to angels and prophets but not to the Son of God. So they need to pay careful attention and not ignore what God has done in Christ. The next warning is found in chapter 3. It says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." The warning here is a warning against an unbelieving heart that turns away from God. Our hearing of Christ needs to move from our heads to our hearts, where our beliefs are not just cerebral, but they actually guide and help us to persevere. Well, one other warning found in this book is found in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 and verse 31. It says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of a judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Then in verse 31, it says this, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Here in chapter 10, we see they quit growing, and so they inevitably stop growing in holiness or in righteous living. And the warning here is that if they shrink back and they keep on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, a fearful expectation of judgment is coming. And that is a dreadful thing, because it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so these are some warnings that give color to this letter that is primarily about the person and work of Jesus, which motivates us to persevere. And so now, with this context in mind, let's look at how we are to persevere through tough times together, according to Hebrews 19 or 10, verse 19 through 25. How we are to persevere together, right? So the first way that we're to persevere together through tough times is that we are to draw near to God. We are to draw near to God. Read with me verse 19 through 22. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." The writer of Hebrews, which none of us fully know, because the letter does not mention his name, gives the first of three exhortations here in verses 22. And that exhortation here is for us to draw near to God. But before we get there, we got to see the basis of this exhortation, which is rooted in the person and work of Jesus. The writer bookends what he had started to write about regarding Jesus back in chapter 4. And if I could say it this way, what the writer does is he reminds us, or he puts his final bookend stamp of who Jesus is. He reminds us, or we're to remember Jesus. And what does he say here about Jesus? He says primarily two things about Jesus. He says that we can enter into God the Father's presence with confidence because of the work of Jesus. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death in our place and the blood he shed for our sin, we can be forgiven by God the Father and now enter into God's presence with confidence and without fear. We have a new attitude towards the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. The office was traced from Aaron, Moses' brother, of the Levite tribe. Aaron oversaw, or the high priest oversaw, the responsibilities of all the priests. And the most important duty of the high priest was that he was to conduct the service of the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month, or which took place on the 10th day of the 7th month of the year. And only he was allowed on that day to enter the most holy place behind the veil to stand before God. Having made a sacrifice for himself and for all the Israelites, he then brought the blood of an animal that was sacrificed behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, which was basically the gold lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant, considered to be God's throne. I got a picture here of just kind of a visual that hopefully helps you kind of give a, help you give a picture of kind of what this might have looked like. But the place behind the curtain was the place that God dwelt and was considered holy. Now in Leviticus 10 verse 2, two of Aaron's sons died while offering incense when fire came out from the presence of God, or from the holies of Holy of Holies, and it then had become the custom for the high priest to no longer linger in the most holy place during the Day of Atonement. This actually brought fear to everyone, especially to the priest and to the high priest. Well, in essence, everyone feared the presence of God. But now we can enter into God's presence with confidence or boldness because of Jesus. We can have certain intimate fellowship with the Father. The new way compared to the old covenant and sacrificial system has come, and it's a living way where we experience God's presence when we follow the living Christ. Well, the writer also reminds us that we can also, or that Jesus is also our high priest. We can enter into his presence, and that Jesus is our advocate. He is our high priest. He is our heavenly high priest that is over the house of God. He is the one who on behalf of the people would offer a sin offering so that God's anger towards sin would not consume the people of God and he would be appeased. Christ now has responsibility for a new people intimately related to his Father. And so Jesus offers himself for our sins once and for all, according to Hebrews 9:26. He enters into God's presence on our behalf, and he secures an eternal redemption for us. Like the high priest, he became the final high priest who, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, is the mediator between God and man. So Jesus is our high priest. And so because of Jesus, we can draw near. We can enter into God's presence. Well, how are we to draw near? Well, the text says that we are to draw near to God with a sincere heart, an assurance that leads to drawing near to God versus an unbelieving heart that leads to turning away. As all of you know, in Hebrew thought, the heart represented the whole of the person, their mind, their will, their emotions, their choices, their character. And when we come to God, he desires that we now come with a true heart, with a sincere heart, one that is loyal and real and genuine and committed to him. This type of heart is opposite of those who in chapter 3, verse 12, that were described as having an unbelieving heart and had turned away from God. So it might be good at this moment to ask ourselves right here to pause and ask ourselves, how is our hearts? How are we doing? Are we drawing near to God, or are our hearts growing cold with unbelief, leading us just inch by inch to turn away from God? How are your heart? How's your heart? How's my heart? How is it? Well, the writer mentions the full assurance of faith, which is stressing that it is only by trusting in Christ, who has performed for us the high priestly work that gives us access to God, that we can draw near at all. That we can draw near. It's because of what Christ has done. We have this full assurance of faith in what Christ has done that allows us to have access to God. And then finally, the writer here states that having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The author is alluding to the old covenant ceremonies that one would take part in order to approach God. They would cleanse themselves, if I could say it that way, before they entered into God's presence. He uses two washing imageries in connection to purification rites to ultimately communicate to the writers that the work of Christ has prepared believers to enter into the presence of God. Church family, Christ's work has made it possible for us to draw near to God. Christ has washed us. Christ has cleansed us. Christ has sprinkled our hearts with himself and with his blood and with his work so that we can have access to God. So, church, we persevere through tough times together when together we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. So the second way we persevere through tough times together is when we hold tight to the hope we profess. It's when we hold tight to the hope we profess. Read with me verse 23. It says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." For he who promised is faithful. This is the writer's second exhortation. In the original, the author repeats his usage of a word that is translated, "let us hold." We see this same word here used earlier in chapters 3 and in 4 a few different times, and then now here. For example, I want to show you how it's used in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." I believe he uses this word here to encourage his readers of the responsibility that they have. And the word is also in present tense, emphasizing that what they were to do was to hold on tight. And it's in the present tense in the sense that it was continuous. You never stop holding on tight. But the writer also uses an adverb, and the adverb that he uses is the word translated in the English, unswervingly. This word literally means that which does not bend, which communicates stability. So he tells us here that we are to hold tightly. We're to hold tightly and unswervingly to something. Well, one of my favorite things to do during the summer is to visit or to serve at Hickory Cove Bible Camp. And while I'm there, I like to go with my kids tubing on the lake. Often Micah, who is one of our missionaries and is the camp director up there, he'll drive the boat. He'll drive us on the lake and we'll kind of attach the tube with a pull cord on it, and he'll drag us around the lake. Well, as expected with kids, what do kids like to do? They like to have contests, and they like to have contests to see who can stay on the tube the longest while Mr. Micah swings us around on the tube at top speeds. I got a picture here just of some kids holding on tight. If you look closely, look at the one with the black hair. He's kind of just barely holding on to the tube. Well, in order to stay on the tube, these guys that you see in this picture have to hold on tight. And as Micah is dragging us on the tube, In order to stay on the tube, we have to hold tight. Well, what do Christians here have to hold tight to? What do the Hebrew Christians here that the writer is writing to, what must they hold tight to? Well, the answer is they must hold tight to the hope that they profess. It's the profession of faith in Jesus. And in particular, it's the profession that salvation, the salvation he brings through his life and death and resurrection. That is what we are to hold tight to. That is what we are to continuously hold tight to. Who he is and what he's done in his life and his death and his resurrection, and who we are based upon what he's done. We cling to the gospel that tells us that he lived the perfect life that we did not, that he died in our place and for our sins so that we can be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to his Father and now our Father. And he rose from the dead so that we could once and for all be seen or declared righteous before the Father. We cling tightly to the gospel. And so, church, let me ask us a question here. What can we do as a church when we go through difficult times? What can we do to further sink our teeth into the hope that we profess? See, the hope that we profess here is the salvation that Jesus brings. It's the gospel. What can we do? What can we do in our families to sink our teeth further or to hold tightly to the gospel? What can we do in our community groups to hold tightly to the gospel? How can we ensure as a church that the gospel is front and center to all we do, especially when we go through hard times? I want to encourage us to dialogue about this in our communities, in our homes, and with our church leaders. How can we hold tightly to the gospel? I want to give you maybe just one application. I think one application is that we all learn how to tell the gospel. Or when we gather just in our communities, what if when we gather, we share the gospel? What if each time we gather, we remind ourselves of why we gather and how we can even gather as Christ's body? What if we, every time we get together, we share the gospel? I think this is one way that we grow and we're able to hold tight to the gospel, to the profession of faith. So we persevere through tough times. One, by drawing near to God together because of Jesus. And next, we persevere through tough times together by holding tight to the hope we profess to Jesus and his gospel. Well, lastly, and this is the third exhortation that the writer gives. And this exhortation is that we step out. We step out. If we are going to persevere through tough times together, we must step out individually and we must step out collectively. Read with me verses 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." This is the third exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives. And what he is doing here is he's calling these Hebrew believers to life of deliberate mutual encouragement. It's a life of deliberate intentionality and care. It's a life that intentionally stimulates the faith of other believers. The word for let us consider how, it occurs 14 different times in the New Testament. It literally means to notice or to pay attention to or to look closely at. The author here expresses this need with the word to spur or to spur on, which in Acts 15:39 is used negatively to describe a sharp disagreement that took place. But here it's used positively to motivate others. So we're to spur one another on. And what are we to spur one another on to? We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. To love and good deeds. This is where we are intentionally thinking about what we can say or what we can do to motivate others to love one another in the body. This is really, really important. Because over time, especially when we go through hard times, we all get a little antsy. We all get a little offended. The sin in our hearts comes to the surface when we are secluded in our house, isolated in our house for 6 months. The stuff that's really there comes to the surface. In the church, we get our feelings hurt. Or in the church and with other believers, at some point we offend someone. But here the writer is saying to consider how you are to spur other people on towards love. I want to pause right here and just ask ourselves, do you consider this? Do I consider this? Is this something that I deliberately contemplate and think about doing? How to spur you as fellow harvesters on towards love? And love is not just this lovey, feely kind of emotion kind of thing. Sometimes love is hard. It's to do the hard thing. But how are we spurring one another on towards love? And not just love here. It's to good deeds. It's to the good works that love produces. It's to the good works that God has created for us to walk in. I think of Ephesians 2:10. As believers, if we are going to make it, if we are going to survive together, we must deliberately think about how we can spur one another on to love and to good deeds. To love and to good deeds. Deeds that promote unity, for example. Deeds that promote the gospel, for example. Deeds that promote benevolence, for example. Deeds that promote Christ-like love. Well, the author next uses contrasting expressions that mark out what the hearers then and we now must not and must do. So what are these contrasting things? Well, we must not stop abandoning or meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Some in this community were abandoning gathering together for worship. Perhaps they were discouraged and had enough of the persecution. They were suffering. They had lost everything. And maybe they had been pushed to the brink where they were like, you know what? I'm done with this. Perhaps they were maybe offended by someone. Maybe someone was telling them some loving, hard truth. And maybe they were like, you know what? I'm done. I'm no longer gathering with these believers. Or maybe they were discouraged that the day of Christ's return had not yet come. They were looking for the day of Christ to come to really help them and rescue them. And we're still looking for that day of Christ, which I believe is referenced here in verse 25. But the one thing I want you to notice is that the writer here tells them to not stop abandoning meeting together. But notice that this had become a habit. It had become a habit for them, as some were in the, as the text says, habit of doing. A habit of not meeting with other believers had formed. The writer says, perhaps encourage this brother to come back, to restart the habit of gathering again. If you think about habits are patterns that become second nature to us. And that's what happened here. It's not meeting together with other believers had become second nature. They didn't even realize that. They didn't even probably care anymore. But what was it going to take for that brother or that sister to come back? It was going to take brothers and sisters in Christ doing the loving things, intentionally thinking about how can I love? How can I promote unity? How can I spur this brother or sister on to love and good deeds? It's to go out. It's to go out. And so the habit needed to be broke. And I'm sure that God uses believers to go into the lives of other believers to help break these habits. Church, I just want to ask us, are there patterns, are there habits that have maybe even over COVID have formed in our life? Are there things that are keeping us from walking with Christ? Well, here the writer is warning. He's exhorting these believers. He's saying, listen, spur one another on towards love and good deeds by not doing something, which is by not meeting. And then the other is to meet all the more. Notice in the text, it says, our some are in the having of doing. It says in the text that we are to meet all the more, that to keep on doing it, that as you see the day of Christ approaching, as you're gathering with people to encourage them towards love and good deeds, keep on doing it. Keep on doing it as the day of the Lord is approaching. So, church, let me give us God's word now. And it's this. If I had to sum it up or capsulize it into one sentence, it would be this, that when the going gets tough, when hard times hit, when difficulty hits, when pandemics hit, when relationships struggle, when there's persecution in the church, when families disintegrate, when the going gets tough, church, the tough in Christ get going. The tough in Christ do these three exhortations. They draw near to God. They hold on to the gospel. And what else do? They encourage one another. They stimulate growth in one another. Church family, let's be this type of church. Let's be this type of church together. And maybe in closing, I'll finish my story. We were exhausted at the end of the day. We had, from sun up to now the sun going down, we had gutted two or three houses. And when we pulled up to this stoplight and I looked to the right, I saw this guy, head hanging low. The last thing that I wanted to do in my flesh was to go gut another house. But I got out of the car and I walked up to him and I said, sir, what's going on? And in tears, he had mentioned he had lost everything. And so I was moved. I get back in the car and I said, guys, I know we have just laid it all on the line. We have left it on the field today. We have worked very hard. And this was Thursday in the week, so he had worked since Monday, gutting houses all week long. I said, but here is a gentleman that we get to show the love of Christ to. And so what did we do? We said, you know what? Let's do it. We got our tools out. We went up to this guy, went into his house, and we just started gutting away. And for the next 2 hours, we busted it. And at the very end, he had some relatives come over because they had saw something was going on. We had finished gutting his house. And we had the opportunity right then to tell the good news of Jesus. And that brother had professed, he had said, you know what? I believe in Jesus. And this is proof that there is a God. We were able in tough times to rally together and come alongside this brother and show Christ to him. When the going was tough for him, we as the body were able to get going. We were able to help one another. And church, I want to encourage you. We can't make it without one another, and we cannot make it apart in isolation. I think that's what the writer was getting at, is listen, in isolation, you can't do it. You can't make it. You draw near to God together. You profess the gospel together. And together, you intentionally help one another grow in love and in good deeds. And you do this by meeting together. You got to meet together. And when good things are happening, you keep on meeting together until Jesus comes. And church, I want to encourage you to do that. Join a community. Gather together with some brothers and sisters. Because when the going gets tough in Christ's church, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, the tough get going. God bless.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.